Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 23 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 4. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Good morning, glorious saints of the Most High God. We do welcome everyone here today as we begin our study, as we continue in our study in the book of Acts, seeing how relative that is for today, how in the world God wrote a put together a book that it doesn't have a shelf life except its eternity. It just continues to be relevant in the days that we're living. And we are going to be in chapter 4 today. I'll pick up with the last two verses of chapter 3, and then we'll go into chapter 4. But I like to always put up just a little, it's lesson 23, but this will actually be chapter 4. But this is by Billy Sunday. He said, "Let's quit fiddling with religion and do something to bring the world to Christ." That's Billy Sunday, and if you have ever kept up with some of the old preachers, that's typical Billy Sunday there. That's one of his quotes, which I like. We're going to pick up again here in Acts chapter 3, verse 24. If you turn in your Bibles there, we'll be picking up there at verse 24, which we're bringing a conclusion to chapter 3, but this is Peter's second sermon that he's preaching to the nation Israel, and I think it's so important. Most Christians don't understand the distinction of Jew and Gentile, understanding that there is a distinction, but yet we all come together in one body, as the body of Christ is today. But we're showing those distinctions in the first part of Acts, and it'll start coming together more so even in the latter part. But in the beginning of the book of Acts, it's important to show Peter was preaching a murder indictment unto the nation Israel for killing the Messiah, killing the king. And at the same time, the prophecy which he cites stretches him also. Because prophecy is basically to the nation Israel, but then he starts pulling up Joel's prophecy in Acts 2. He starts citing the other prophets here at the end of chapter 3 here and showing how that this prophecy is to the Jews, but as he's quoting the prophecy, he starts seeing, and it's to many other nations. So he starts knowing that his murder indictment's to the nation Israel, but also that this gospel message is being broadened and he's being stretched with it when it gets to this revelation. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So there again, Peter's making the case that this is prophecy being fulfilled. The reason this is important, one of the reasons, is that the Apostle Paul, when he comes on the scene, Peter says here, this is prophecy being fulfilled. Paul comes on the scene and says, this is a mystery not told before by the prophets. So you can see, Paul comes on the scene then and starts giving some information that wasn't prophecy. It's called mystery, or it's called the secret of the gospel. So we want to make those distinctions so that we understand the scriptures. Here we see Peter using Samuel as proof, of course. Samuel was considered the great prophet after Moses. So he's building his case here to the nation Israel. It goes on to verse 25 and 26. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Okay, you can see right there where there is a blessing that goes beyond Israel. You can see here he starts bringing up the scripture. Peter didn't really get the revelation of all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, but you'll see in the next few chapters where he starts getting some of that revelation. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So we can see that Jesus came, and here he was showing that it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But the prophesied program is that Jesus was to come to the Jew first. He is their Messiah. Prophesied program was that they would receive Jesus as their Messiah. We all know that hasn't happened yet as a nation. They still have yet to accept Jesus as the Messiah as a nation is concerned. As individuals, yes, but not as a nation. So that is yet to be fulfilled. Here we see Peter introducing Israel to the new concept of the gospel to others who are not Israelites. And so the message again is broadening. Peter is saying they should not be surprised, for this is the natural outcome of their history as he has proven to them by prophecy. There again, pre-Abraham, God spoke to people. Then one day God decided, I'm going to work through a nation to dispense my truth to the earth. So he chose Abram, changed it to Abraham, and it's through his seed that God was going to dispense his truth to the earth. And so we can see that Peter here is saying you shouldn't be too surprised because this is what's been prophesied. Emphasis in prophecy. Now here's what I'll show you on the slides here. If you want to know what he's passing out, it's up here on top. I'm just giving you a hard copy of it so you'll have it. This is just a slight overview of the first three chapters that you can stick in your Bible of the book of Acts here. Now in chapter 1, we have an introduction, I call it, in Acts chapter 1. Then we have the resurrection ministry of Christ that we'll see explained in Acts 1, 3 through 7. Then we get into the apostolic commissioning in Acts. Then we get into 10 days of waiting for the Spirit. Then we get into the choice of Matthias. This is the replacement, of course, the replacement apostle. Get into chapter 2, we have Pentecost. The first use of the keys. Now that's important I hope that you'll use this overview and go back and review these little notes. And you can see if you'll take these as your maybe daily scripture in the next week or so. And then read over these verses here. Peter's sermon begins. You see Peter's sermon in chapter 2. Then we have Joel's prophecy, Acts 2. Then we have the works of Jesus proved that he is the Lord and the Christ. There again, he's proven this to the nation Israel. David foretold a Messiah's kingship. So he's referring that back to David. His resurrection proves that he is the Lord in Acts 2. What Israel must do, this is the response. Peter preaches his sermon. What must Israel do? The response is in Acts 2, 37 through 41. You see the first church. Here we see it starting to be birthed. Then we got into chapter 3, and then we have the first apostolic miracle, we call it. We went over that the last few weeks, how important this is. A lot of times we have seen where people say in the church of today, there's a lot of people believe that God does not still do miracles. But they're saying in New Testament church that all of that ceased. But we see here that we have a miracle right after the church is birthed. So you can't quite hold that argument. Then we get into Peter's second sermon that all of these covenants will be fulfilled. So then that leads us up to chapter 4, where we'll begin. And every, I don't know, three chapters or so, I'll give you another three chapters, the overview of, the last two or three chapters that you can put with that if you'd like. And so when we get done, you kind of have an overview of the whole book, just for your own personal use. Now, as we get into chapter 4, chapter 3 is the first miracle. Chapter 2 is outpouring the Spirit. First miracle, chapter 3, that's wonderful, starting of the church. But pretty quickly, there's what we call the first persecution. And we'll start that here in chapter 4, if you want to read it in your Bibles or on the overhead here. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, came upon him." Now remember, we've got the Sadducees and Pharisees are the main ones. Sadducees are more in control at this point. The Pharisees give you a little more understanding as what we would call the legalist. Sadducees were called rationalists. They did not believe in the resurrection. That's the reason the Sadducees are more is the liberal side. The Pharisees were more the conservative side. But the Sadducees tended to be more rationalist. And you can even see that today. The more liberal you are, you start trying, the more of your rational mind you tend to use, the more conservative you are, you tend to use more of a legalist type mindset. Pre-resurrection opposition was from the Pharisees, and that is the pre-resurrection. After that, it was the Sadducees started being the group of power. Post-resurrection opposition was from the Sadducees. At this time, the Sadducees were the power group, the money people. And you can see even in our own country today, it's kind of like the money rules, right? It's amazing. Who's got the money's got the rule. It seems that way up wealth across the whole globe. For some reason, money equals power. They did not believe in the supernatural or the resurrection. That's the Sadducees. Now, as we get into the next few verses, and as you can see in the healing that took place in chapter 3, with that healing that took place, there wasn't a lot they could do with that healing in chapter 3. As we get over in chapter 4, the guy that was healed in 3 is standing there with them as they are being criticized. And they just start, "Well, yeah, but what about this guy?" You'll see that here in just shortly. They were very strong on free will and ethics, but not theology. We can see that today in our liberal mindset also. Pharisees were legalists. Sadducees were rationalists. Now let's look at these terms here. A legalist, the definition, the direct or indirect attachment of behaviors, disciplines, and practices to the belief in order to achieve salvation and right standing before God. In other words, legalists were more, if you're not doing these things, you're not pleasing God. That's understandable to me. It's just not very biblical with the gospel. Now, the truth is we could have a pretty good religion if it wasn't for the simple gospel. It messes up all of our religion, whether it be Sadducee or Pharisee. Amen? The gospel just messes it up because the gospel shows us there's nothing we can do to earn this, even though to a legalist, you can learn it. Now, the battle is there's a little Sadducee and Pharisee in all of us, whether we want to admit it or not. Some of us tend to have more than the other. That was kind of a joke, but kind of not. I noticed you didn't laugh. And there's a little of it in all of us. But when we judge others, we're a legalist. When we judge ourselves, we're a rationalist, right? In other words, if you don't do something like I think the Bible says, and I'll judge you, I'm more of a legalist. For you to have a right standing in God, you don't need to be doing that. So legalists, usually we use that mindset when we're judging others. And then when we judge ourselves, we tend to be more liberal. We judge ourselves, as it said, I judge you by what you do, and I judge myself by my intentions. And so we intend to do a lot. It doesn't happen. Now let's look at a rationalist definition. Rationalism is a system of belief that uses reason rather than authority to guide it. In Christian theology, rationalism is associated with the theological positions that believe the human intellect can use its own reasoning to arrive at theological knowledge. Rationalists believe the reason is the primary tool for acquiring knowledge of God rather than an obstacle. They also believe the natural reason is superior to arbitrary revelation, such as religion, and that no amount of evidence can change their thinking on ideas they have reached through reason. Now, the problem with reason, everybody's reason's not the same reason. There's a multiple choice of reason when using reasoning, and when you argue, you tend to argue from your point of reason. So we can see how we all tend to use reason. Now, to me, what we want to be able to see is how the two work in tandem. In other words, reason can lead you into, believe it or not, legalism. You can use reasoning, can lead you into legalism. And then you can use legalism, and it'll lead you into reason. So both of those things are an option, but there is a third option, and that is the Word of God. What does God think? And the Scriptures teaches us these two mindsets, and then it just teaches us these mindsets. It's trying to help us to consider through the Scripture that God can be the most legal person if He wants to be and the most rational person you've ever seen. But then there's another thing that God says, and that's God's choice to mankind, and that's through His grace and His mercy. God's grace and mercy is what messes up this rational and legalist type thinking. Are you with me? God extends His grace and His mercy. That is the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ messes up any good religion, any trains of thought of that religion. The grace of God will mess it up. So this is what is starting to be introduced. Now, in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, with the first persecution, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So as we're going into this, you can see here that they spoke unto the people, and the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, what we want to look at is all of a sudden they're preaching and teaching, but then they start drawing these people of authority, which is the priest, captain of the temple, Sadducees. So they started, what happened was they didn't have just common people there. They had the leaders of these different groups of authority. They came in the scene here and started speaking to them. It says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were very upset with the resurrection, for it goes against everything they believe. That was the ruling force at that time. The Pharisees just did not want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Of course, you can see if you don't accept that, you're not going to accept the resurrection, of course. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them. Okay, here they go. And they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here you got these leaders come in, they're preaching. They didn't like it. They actually laid hands on him to shut him up. It was at the end of the day, so they just had to put him in a holding pattern. But what happened was, there was many there believed. Get the picture. You got these people, these men in authority. And these men in authority didn't like what they were hearing, but a lot of the people were being converted. No wonder they didn't like it, right? So they put hands on them. They were going to stop them from preaching this message. But it says that the ones that heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, I'm not sure. We don't know if that's the 3,000 previously plus 2,000 made the 5,000, or if it's 5,000 plus 2,000, we don't know. Most believe this 5,000 is 2,000 on top of the 3,000 from chapter 2, as you look at it. But I mean, you know, either way, that's a pretty good crowd not to have a PA system, right? Many of the Pharisees, or the legalists, came to faith in Jesus. Now, I mentioned this last week. Now, this is important. Many of the Pharisees came to faith in Jesus. But nowhere can we find a record of a single Sadducee coming to faith in Jesus. So it appears if you're going to be in error, you're better off to be in error with the law, so to speak. And I wonder why that truth is there. Why is it that the liberal mindset is harder to reach, which we know today that it is very hard to reach, you know. And my heart is poured out to the liberal that can't hear, and my foot wants to extend until the legalist that won't shut up and try to help. You know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, we see this happening. So it seems a legalist can come into faith easier than a liberal. And that's not tongue-in-cheek. That's really what we need to consider. Now, as we move on into chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, this is a different setting here. Now, Peter's address to the Sanhedrin. So this, who is this group of people that's coming together? They lay hands on them. They try to restrain them from preaching and teaching. They have a lot of people converted. And that group is called the Sanhedrin. So I'm going to, let's look at this just a little bit. Sanhedrin comes from the Greek term sundrinon, which literally means sitting together, meaning a council. The Sanhedrin is both a Jewish judicial and administrative body. The Sanhedrin was composed of local elites, including members of the high priestly family, scribes, religious experts, Sadducees, Pharisees, and Balei leaders. In other words, in Jerusalem, you had the Sanhedrin. This is a big, huge council. You've seen it in movies that they'll come before the Sanhedrin. It's a big council that is the ruling force. So the Sanhedrin is that group that Peter is addressing, but the Sanhedrin are the ones that came around them as they were given the message and people were being converted. The leaders showed up called Sanhedrin. So here's Peter. He goes into this address to the Sanhedrin. Verses 4 and 5, and it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and the many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now we see Annas here. He was of the Aaronic priesthood, but was not really recognized by Rome. He was set aside and replaced by Caiaphas. Now, the truth is, Caiaphas is Rome's man. Annas is actually of the priesthood. But you got them both there. It says Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. So you've got Rome's man walking side, but he's still part of the Sanhedrin. And then Caiaphas, of course. Caiaphas was acting high priest appointed by the Romans. Now, Caiaphas was in power for the Romans, but not really accepted by the Jews. And you can see why Rome was trying to... So they had to have a mutual walking together. One the Jews recognized, the other ones the Romans recognized, but for sure Caiaphas still carried the big stick. So we go into verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They're again referring back to the miracles. By what name, what power? Now here's what they were trying to catch in. Here's the Sanhedrin. In the Jewish setting, if you took any credit for any... They're not denying so much here that a miracle didn't happen because the miracle was standing in their midst. So they had to take a second... They're trying to hit it at another angle and say, now, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, if you'll notice in our contemporary setting of church, if somebody gets born again or if somebody gets... We have a miracle take place. It's kind of an unwritten understanding. It's not too cool if you try to take credit for the miracle. We all understand, well, that's not too cool. Or somebody gets saved or born again, the first thing you do is the person who comes with them to the altar, person gets born again, the person who led them there doesn't jump up and say, look what I did. That's not considered coolness or Christianity. And so the Jews were the same way, except you better not even hint towards that, because you would have broken the law. So they were trying to say here, by what power, by what name have you done this? See how they're trying to catch them in a mistake here, because they can't deny the miracle didn't happen. So they're trying to work around it. As we explore the question posed in Acts 4:7, it's worth noting that the context of the inquiry lines with the law. It's in Deuteronomy 13. If someone is doing miracles, are they drawing attention to themselves or God? That was the issue. At the same time, we need to consider ourselves. That is was a Jewish law, but I think it's a very understandable law, wouldn't you say? I think it carries a lot of truth with it. Okay. Now, as he moves on here in the next verse, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, take note. It says here, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, he had just been baptized in the Holy Ghost back in Acts chapter 2, a few days before. Here, the scriptures referred to him being filled. It kind of leads us to this thought that there can be a filling of the Spirit if there is a task at hand. Right, Peter's getting ready to preach here. He was moving into talking with the Sanhedrin. I mean, you're talking about your underparts on the line. He was totally on the line here. But he was also carrying truth to a nation, to the main leaders, even the leader put in place by Rome. So God saw fit to give him a little extra dose of the Holy Ghost and gave him an extra filling for the task that was at hand. Now, that leads us to this point that the same can happen to us. When there's a task at hand, could it be that we could maybe get a little extra filling of the Holy Spirit? Now, if you'll notice, and keeping this in mind as we move forward, Peter didn't miss a lick with anything he said. He was right on point. He was very clear, had a clear mind, even to the point you can see why they were so convicted. So I would to God that we could get some filling of the Holy Ghost to be in a situation that could bring conviction to our sin. So here we go. So we see here he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Here we notice that Peter is filled, not baptized by the Holy Spirit, and noting a difference of Acts chapter 2. He was filled for a specific purpose. Interesting to me. He was speaking his A game, I called it. In other words, he had an A game here, and I believe that we can speak an A game. Have you ever tried to speak the things of the kingdom in the flesh? It's like there wasn't any anointing, or it's just like you couldn't get through. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, even if we don't have a filling, but a filling of the Spirit sure is helpful as we're trying to make our point. But I just wanted to point this out. And there again, in my teaching, I'm not trying to persuade you of anything. I'm just trying to point out things, and then you and the Holy Ghost work it out of what you feel would be true. He had been baptized, of course, we knew that in Acts chapter 2. Now let's move on as he addresses the Sanhedrin, verse 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole? So here he's saying, he's kind of asking this question, if we this day be examined, we're being examined of this good deed, this miracle. Is this why we're being examined? He's been made whole? This miracle produces a question. Now, this is something we want to see. Miracles produce questions. To some, a miracle is validation. To others that are watching, it raises a question. Now, validation's wonderful. We can all clap and be encouraged. But it's always understand, in our midst, there are others that are asking a question. What meaneth this? And so as believers, we want to be sensitive to the question. We can rejoice in the miracle, right? But we want to be sensitive to the question that arises. Are we on trial for this good deed? Is what he was saying. Are we on trial for this good deed? Be examined of the good deed. So Peter said, are we on trial for this? The question was answered. And here it is in the next verses. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see that? Now, I think I mentioned here a few weeks back that A.A. Allen, I think it was, and me watching some of his, he always would use, and when he was praying of healing, I think it was Allen, I could be wrong, but I think it was. I might be thinking Allen because that's my first name, but I think it was A.A. Allen. I think it was. He would use the phrase in speaking, praying healing, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I've often wondered every time I run across this. Now, is he trying to? And since I've been reminded of that, and in the last 6 weeks since I spoke it to you guys to start with, I've noticed myself. It's just coming automatic, I guess, because I've said it. I'll pray healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Is that a formula? Who knows? But I'm not taking a chance. I'm using it. So he says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doeth this man stand here before you whole. You see that? So we know that the guy's standing there. He said he's standing here before you whole. And make no mistake about it. He didn't say just Jesus Christ. He said Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you killed, the one you murdered. Now this raises another question. When Jesus walked on the earth, he would raise the dead and heal the sick. Now we're finding that in the mere use of his name that someone's healed. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. It's almost like he's given us authority to sign his name to the check. Now, I don't stand here understanding what I just said to you, but I am suggesting to you to ask the Holy Ghost, as I do, what meaneth this? What does this mean that he just used the name of Jesus and he got healed? And that's the reason I say the gospel messes up a good religion, because then Jesus said that not only are you going to do that, you're going to do greater things. And I'm standing before you and can acknowledge that I don't consider myself personally of walking in those greater things. Now, maybe I am a little and don't know it. It's okay. But I'm not hugely persuaded. But just because I'm not, it doesn't discourage me at all that I'm not reaching for it. I got somewhere to go. Where I'm going is for the greater things. Check me, the day before I die, I'm still going for the greater things, whether I hold them or not. I still like to raise the question. The Bible says that we can walk in these greater things, whether we are or not. It says we can. So I pray that your question in prayer by the Spirit of God is that he would give us these revelations. So he says that about Jesus. Now, Peter here in this scripture is referring to Psalms 118. Upon this rock also, he says, he is quoting from, he saith unto them, look at it here, Matthew. He saith unto them, but by whom you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it just so happens, if you look in your Bible, when you see the word rock or stone, 99.9% of the time it is referring to in an allusion of Christ himself. Now, that's one thing to keep in mind. He says, this is the stone that is speaking of here in Acts 4, which in Matthew is speaking about that rock. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now, I want you to see this. Peter in Acts 4 said that you killed the Christ. This man over here is healed, and he's healed because he used the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why this man's healed. All right. The scriptures say that there is neither salvation in any other. All of a sudden, yes, it is the man Jesus, but it's also in the name of the man of Jesus. Then the scripture says that many others will come in my name. Many false prophets will come, but they'll come in the name of Jesus. So I'm just sharing with us here. He's a whole lot more than just a name than you think. And here's what I want us to see. With New Age and mysticism, New Age mysticism, one of the battles, great battles of our planet is there's many ways to God, Christianity being only one of many. That's the big schism, if you will, of the universe. Yes, Christianity, you can get to God that way, but you can all these other ways too. And it just so happens all the other religions tend to refer to Jesus, at least as a great prophet, because the enemy knows if he can just slip his name in there just a little bit, maybe he can get something out of it, I guess. I don't really know what that is. But the point being here, I want us to look deeper in the scriptures here. The point being here, the name of Jesus of Nazareth is an issue. Now, when we get into salvation, we see that there's salvation in no other name. Now, Jesus himself even tests this truth. It's amazing to me that Jesus said, come on, God, are you sure? I'm going to show you where Jesus himself tested this truth. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here we see there's no other name. Now, there's more to this name as we keep going. There's more revelation for us to gain by what's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe that a lot of this revelation is laying here at our feet being unused. All right, just keep that in mind as we move forward, because Peter's trying to show them this truth. Now, the key verse of all times is this one: neither there is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the key verse of all humanity of all times, is right there. In the day that you're living in today, it is a Christianity. That name being the only way is what's being attacked. And as believers, we've got to understand there's no other way, don't even consider it, than other than that name. And I'm going to show you where Jesus himself kind of tests God on this issue. So as he continues on in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, as we look at this verse again, Jesus, he alluded to this at Gethsemane, Jesus did, by asking three times if there was another way. So Jesus was on Gethsemane, and this, it was right before him to go through this death. And here's what Jesus had to say: "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, O Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. Said unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me just for an hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying these words." So here we see that Jesus confirmed at Gethsemane that in his name was the only way, and because he asked God the Father three times. Number one, right here, he prayed saying, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So Jesus said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But the problem was, there's no other way and man be saved. And Jesus was asking God the Father, is there not another way? You see how Jesus himself, if you want to know if there is another way, Jesus has already tested God the Father with that question. He said, is there any other way? Now, number two, look here. Pass from me, nevertheless, thy will be done. Number two, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He's saying, let this cup pass if possible. And trust me, when Jesus asked God the Father if there's another way, if there had been another way, God the Father would have answered it. But the very fact he went to the cross is proof there is no other way, because it's got to be just in his name. Then the third place is here. It says, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. He didn't even put it out there. He said, okay. He run her through again the third time, said the same words, same results. Listen, folks, there was no other way. Jesus himself tested if there was another way, gave us the example, he even asked three times, Father, is there not another way? And he said, no. So that should bring in believers, it should help you, when subconsciously there's such power out here now to weaken this message in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm just telling you, God the Father said there's in that name, there's so much in that name that the Church of Jesus Christ has yet to tap into, that I am on a mission. If God the Father will bring more revelation in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I stand before you dumb. But I'm hoping and praying I won't be quite as dumb in the future, that God will show us more about what's in this name. Now, I submit to you before I have to quit. Here's where I'm wanting to submit to you today. Is it possible that the Church of Jesus Christ, that our faith in that name subconsciously has been dulled tremendously because of our experiences of life and for all the rhetoric that we're hearing this day and time? Is it possible that my faith in the name of Jesus could be dulled somewhat because of life and because of all the rhetoric we hear? That's my question. And if you sit in here today and you're listening to this little message, I hope and pray that this week, and if you're watching online or even today, that you'll ask God the Father to bring more revelation to you of this name of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ walking upon the earth, I think I would have loved to walk with the 12. At least I'd have carried their water. But there's something about being able to be in such of a relationship with Him now that I can just invoke His name and things happen. Peter was so filled with the Holy Ghost that they knew, the Sanhedrin knew Peter and John had been around Jesus just because of what they were hearing them say. It goes on to say here, preach in the name of Jesus. So let's look at the next verse. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now, come on. There's a man healed standing over here. The Sanhedrins, they looked at the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived they were unlearned and ignorant. Their only problem was there was a healed man standing over here. But their perception was that they were unlearned and ignorant. And it says they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They said, how in the world did this bunch of ignorant people produce that? Evidently, they've been around Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus was gone. Not only had they been with Jesus, the only thing they did was used His name. And they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned. I think their rationalistic mind let them down. Proof is in the pudding. Proof of Jesus being on the scene is hard to deny. It'll make the non-believer marvel. And I would to God that unbelievers would come in here and call us ignorant and unlearned and we'll run right smack dab into the presence of Jesus Christ. Would be wonderful. It'd be wonderful. Okay, I've got to hush. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this day. We do thank You for the power of Your Word. And I ask and pray, oh God, that if there's anything I've said that's not of You, I pray it fall to the ground. But if anything that I've said is of You and Your Spirit, I pray it would get into our hearts. It would turn us upside down. And Lord, I'm asking for a baptism of the revelation of this man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Lord, if we don't understand it, I'm asking for the anointing to invoke the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to fall upon these people, to fall upon this church today. Lord, give us the anointing. The understanding can come later. We just love You, Jesus. And we would love to be able to throw Your name around everywhere where things would never be the same. Be with us this day in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.